Please be seated. So this morning, we are picking up, in the Old Testament reading, we're picking up right in the middle of a story. It's part two. Part one was told us last week, and it's the story of David and David and Bathsheba. But if you remember, whether you were here last week or not, part one of the story was where the biblical writer recounted for us that when kings should be going off to war and leading the fight for their people, David stayed back in Jerusalem and relaxed in his palace. And what happens then is that in his leisure, in his palace, he looks out his window and sees Bathsheba, this beautiful woman, bathing in her courtyard. And then this starts that whole infamous pathway into sin with Bathsheba, the unsuccessful plots to cover it all up, and then ultimately murder, as David arranges for the death of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And so now today we pick up the story where it starts. When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Now, right away, it's interesting to note that Bathsheba is no longer referred here by her name. Notice what she's called. She is called the wife of Uriah. And this is actually repeated three times in our text this morning. And interestingly enough, this is also how, when you fast forward to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew recounts for us the genealogy of Jesus. And in it, there is Bathsheba, but how is she described? As the wife of Uriah. As if right there, it's in neon letters through the halls of biblical history, it's a reminder of David's sin. Bathsheba is not your wife, David. She's Uriah's wife. She's Uriah's wife. But see, now when we get to our story, things are nice and neat and cleaned up, aren't they? Uriah has died. Bathsheba mourns for her husband. But when the time of mourning is over, Bathsheba can now become David's wife. And the child that they conceived can now be seen legitimately as their son. Nothing seems out of place. No one is the wiser, except, of course, for God. The text says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And so God sends Nathan the prophet to confront David. And so Nathan tells David this little story that was read for us this morning. The story of this rich man needing to prepare dinner for his traveling guest and not wanting to sacrifice any one of his many, many animals in his possession. He looks over and sees this little precious ewe lamb that belongs to this poor man. A poor man who loves this ewe lamb. And what does the rich man do? He takes it and he kills it and serves it up for dinner to his traveling guest. David hears the story and he's furious and he declares that this rich man must die. And then Nathan turns to David and says, "You are the man. You are the man. You are the man who's done such a self-serving deed that violates the lives of others. You are the man, David. Caught, convicted by your own words, you are the man." Now, what's happened? As you think about the story, what has happened that David, the man after God's own heart, the hero king, that of all the kings of Israel, David, he is the model of godliness and faithfulness through the history of Israel. What has happened that David has fallen so far into sin and to darkness? See, for one, I think it is significant that David got too comfortable. Rather than staying true to God's calling on his life to be the king and leader of God's people, David rested in his privilege and his power. It all started back at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 11 last week, where it starts, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David went out to battle." No, it doesn't say that. "David sent Joab out to battle with his officers and all Israel with them, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah." And so where was David while all this was going on? But David remained at Jerusalem. Now, rather than being fully engaged in his calling before God to be the king and the military leader of God's people, David pulled back. He started to relax. And I wonder, how much are we fully engaged in our calling? Not to be a military leader of any sort, but our calling to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, for us who are Episcopalians, how engaged, how fully engaged are we in our covenant that we made before God at our baptism to fulfill our baptismal covenant? You know, all of us in the Episcopal Church took vows, sacred vows, to follow Jesus, to live out our faith according to 5 commitments. And we renew those vows every Easter and at every baptism. These vows form our marching orders. They frame our calling. They provide a sort of roadmap of values and commitments that ought to frame our day in and day out. You know, when I, getting involved in this diocese here in New Jersey and getting to know Bishop Stokes has a habit of, when he starts talking about something that we should be doing, he often references back. And so this is how we fulfill, and he rattles off one of the baptismal covenant vows. And so I think, I'm with Bishop Stokes, I think there's something about these baptismal covenant vows that for us as Episcopal Christians, they are our marching orders, and we should know them by heart. And then day in and day out, seek to live it out and to consider, how am I living out these 5 commitments? And see, if we don't know what these 5 commitments are, we actually don't have a clear sense of our calling that we took when we were baptized. And I'm not saying this to try to drill, to put us down or anything, but I think there's a challenge here to say, what does it mean to live out our faith, to be fully engaged in our calling as men and women who follow Jesus Christ? And see, if we don't know what our calling is, we're prone to wander and stray from what it is that God is calling us to do individually and corporately as a parish. And so I ask, do you know your calling? If you don't know the baptismal covenant, I'm not going to tell you what it is. It's in the Book of Common Prayer, page 304. And if you're waiting for me to tell you what those 5 commitments are, I'll leave that to you. But I know that, you know, most of you know, I'm heading to Princeton next to lead the Episcopal Church at Princeton. And we are already talking about framing everything that we do at the Episcopal Church of Princeton around the baptismal covenant. Mentoring students, Bible studies, classes and seminars, sermons, so that by the time a student graduates, they will really know what their calling is according to the baptismal covenant, and have discerned through their 3, 4, 5, 6 years, however long that they're at Princeton, that they would have discerned how it is that they can live it out in their individual lives for the rest of their lives. See, David's downfall started when he wandered from his calling. Rather than staying fully engaged in the calling that God had put on his life to be the king and military leader of God's people, he started to get kind of lazy and relax. He pulled back from his calling and rested in his privilege and his comforts. And so I ask, how are you doing with staying fully engaged in your calling before God to be a follower of Jesus? Another thing I want to explore is what's going on for David underneath in all of this. An attitude that was underneath that manifested itself through all of his actions. See, when we consider this story, how did David go so wrong? What led him to make such tragic decisions? I mean, we could look at his sinful actions, right? Sexual sin, abuse of power, murder. In terms of Jewish law, he broke three of the Ten Commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, and do not covet. But see, when we do that, and we kind of clarify what it is that he did wrong, there's a danger that it becomes easy for us to distance ourselves from this story. After all, we're not committing these sexual sins. We're not murderers. We don't abuse power. And so we hear the story as conscientious observers looking in from the outside. But let me suggest that when we go underneath David's actions and look at the roots that lie underground, we find something there. It strikes me that what's going on underneath has an eerie similarity to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3, the serpent comes along and starts tempting Eve to take and eat from the forbidden fruit. And then the text says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, she took its fruit and ate." She looked out and saw something that was a delight to the eyes, something to be desired, and she took it. And see, that word took or take is the exact same word that's used in our 2 Samuel text for what David has done. When he saw Bathsheba bathing, he sent his messengers out to go take her. When the rich man wanted to find something to serve up for his traveling guests, he looked and saw that poor ewe lamb, and he took it, and he killed it and served it up for dinner. See, in all three stories, in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, with David and Bathsheba, and with the rich man and this poor ewe lamb, what is happening is that a person looks out and sees something that is desirable, that's attractive, and they just go and take it without any regard for others or for God. But see, what is the attitude underneath that? What does it say about their deepest convictions about who they think knows best about their life? What is it saying about who they think knows who knows best about what they need? Does it convey the conviction that they think God knows best about what they need? Or does it instead convey this idea that, well, no, I know best? See, underneath it, whether acknowledged or not, whether conscious or not, there's a deep down conviction that thinks, I know better than you, God, what I need. And see, this, brothers and sisters, is at the root of sin. Sin reflects a prideful conviction that we know better than God how we ought to live our lives. We see something we want, we go after it. It doesn't matter what God has said or how it affects others. We know better. Now, let me ask all of us something. As you look at your life each day, who's calling the shots? When you live your day-to-day life, whose directions dictate your choices and actions? Or how much do God's desires and purposes factor into your day-to-day decisions and your actions? In a sense, who stands at the helm of your ship steering the wheel? Does your life reflect the conviction that God knows best how to live your life, or the conviction that you believe that you know best? See, for David, his life went off the rails because deep down, he believed he knew what was best. He saw what he wanted, and he took it without regard for God and for others. And then he conspires and plots how to cover up his indiscretion. Rather than allowing God to guide the ship of his life, David took charge. And I ask, who's in charge of your life? Now, in the end, David repents. He becomes a model of repentance in this passage. Rather than getting defensive when confronted, rather than pushing back at Nathan or getting rid of Nathan the prophet, David responds with conviction and remorse. I have sinned. Very simple words. In fact, simple words, there's three statements that kind of encapsulate this story. Bathsheba, I'm pregnant. Uh-oh, sin. Second was, you are the man, being confronted about sin. But here, I have sinned. It summarizes the entire story. And see, David responds with repentance. I have sinned. And if you remember what we read this morning in Psalm 51, Psalm 51 traditionally is seen as David's prayer of repentance in light of this particular story. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. In your great compassion, blot out my offenses. Wash me through and through from my wickedness and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And see, we too are called whenever we are confronted with waywardness and sin to repent. And as we wander and relax, how have you wandered from your baptismal calling? Have we grown slack in our commitment to be fully engaged in the life of faith? Or are we living in a manner that reflects that God is in charge of our lives? Or are we living in a manner that reflects that we are in charge? If we have strayed, if we have wandered, may we be able to say with David, I have sinned. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. In your great compassion, blot out my offenses. You know, in our gospel reading this morning, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And see, when we come to the communion table, we come with open hands, inviting Jesus to meet us with forgiveness and grace. And so if we find ourselves needing his forgiveness, we can find assurance of that forgiveness at his table. If we need strength to live out the life of faith, we can receive his strength for the journey at the table. And ultimately, Jesus is what satisfies. Opening ourselves up to him will ultimately fill our lives with all that we need. That is, in fact, what we were created for. We were ultimately made to be in relationship with God through Jesus Christ and to follow him in every undertaking that we endeavor in. So I invite you this morning, come to Jesus, receive from him his mercy and his grace, his very self given to you to strengthen you and sustain you for the journey that's ahead of you. Amen.